Hopefully, as I said, the joy of Christmas has come to you. If you're like me, it takes a while, but by now, if things haven't gotten done, they're probably just not going to get done, so you might as well just give that up and enjoy the Advent season. Let me pray for us before we get going. Father, we come to you with a lot on our minds and hearts today, and we want to hear from you. We want to hear from your word. You've got something you want to say to us, say to each of us, and so would you just now quiet our hearts, prepare us to receive what you have for us today. Let us hear of the good news of the gospel. Let each one behold that news, not just hear it, but love it, enjoy it, and receive it fully. We pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, during the 4 weeks of Advent, you know, we look at the birth of Christ and we get to think about that and the importance of that and the significance of that. And we've been doing that looking throughout the book of Luke this year in Advent. And that's a very significant event, obviously, the birth of Christ. And then, you know, the death of Christ, another significant event in the life of Christ and in Christianity. But, you know, what about in between there? What about in between those bookends? Is that kind of just wasted space? You know, what is that about? So that's what I want to kind of look at today, is what's the importance of not just Christ's coming, but his being here? You know, because we said, why not just come as a 30-year-old man, boom, pop on the scene, and then do your ministry thing, and then die and be raised again? Why come as a baby, be born, live a life, and then die on the cross? If it's just die on the cross, then let's just fast forward to that. But there's this time in the middle there. And so salvation has many ingredients to it. Much like you guys, many of you doing a lot of baking right now. Have you ever done this where you have something in the oven and it's about halfway finished and then it hits you, right? I forgot the eggs, or I forgot an ingredient. And now you have brownies that sort of look like pancake, hard pancake, you know, things. You know, delicious. Brownie crisps, everyone, you know. Or some cake that's a dry sponge, it's no good. Whatever it is, you can tell I don't know much about baking, right? Whatever it is, you forgot something. And so you forgot an ingredient, and if you want the delicious result, you have to have all the proper ingredients. And so with salvation, when we think about salvation, we have to have all the proper ingredients in salvation. We talk about the birth of Christ. We talk about the death of Christ for sin. That's one of the ingredients we have to have, death for sin. Got to have that. But that's not the only ingredient we have to have. We can't leave out other important ingredients that we have to have. That's not the entire gospel. The entire gospel is not simply Jesus died for your sins, although we can summarize it like that. It's more than that. We need forgiveness for sins, certainly. Especially you all need forgiveness for sins, you know? Especially preachers need lots of forgiveness for sin. What I want to talk to you about today, though, is that God's requirement is not simply just avoid sin, or be void of sin, and you're good. That's not what it is. There's more to it than that. God requires that you actually be exactly like Him in His holiness and in His perfection. That's not very good news at the outset, is it? The requirement is to be exactly like God in His holiness. So you have to have two ingredients then. You have to have sinlessness, and you also have to have righteousness. So you not only have to have the don'ts of the Scriptures, the don'ts of the law, you have to have the do's of the law also, right? So it's not simply don't covet. It's also, oh, by the way, and love your neighbor as yourself all the time, fully, perfectly. He's got both of those. Don't do these, and always do these. So you really got to grasp that. Otherwise, this middle part of Christ's life, I want you to see is just kind of like the middle part of a boring movie. You know, it's like, just let's get through this so that we can get to the good part. Why was the life of Jesus so significant? That's the question I want you to understand and think about. Why was the life of Christ so significant? Here's a thing you need to understand, and that is representation. That's a big deal in the Scriptures. It's a big deal with why Jesus came and lived an entire life. Representation. You familiar with the phrase, no taxation without representation? Well, similarly, let's change that a bit. There's no salvation without representation. There's no salvation without representation. So throughout Advent, we've been going to Luke. So let's go to Luke in chapter 3 and look at the end of chapter 3. Our friend Luke here is going to give a genealogy of Christ. And when he does that, I won't read the whole thing for you, but I'll just show you the end. Verse 38. He works us backwards from Jesus all the way back to verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why does Luke take us all the way back to the Garden of Eden when he's telling us about where Jesus came from? No salvation without representation. He's taking us back to the beginning because Adam is the representative for humanity. He's our representative, right? Because all of us come from him. He represents the human race. You might say that all humanity was in Adam when he sinned because we all came from Adam. So in a sense, we were there, we were in him, and in a sense, he is in us, causing a lot of issues nonetheless. But Adam, our flesh, it's present. So Adam is the head of a human race. He's the representative of the human race. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. You hear that representation. This one man is the representative, and the rest follow after him. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. We're starting to turn the corner. You see two representatives there, don't you? And then 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Do you hear? We're setting up two representatives here. Adam, the representative of the human race, and Jesus, the second representative of a new people. So I want you to hear the hope that is there. If Adam, here's your hope, is if Adam passed down all that he accomplished to us, which wasn't very helpful, the sin that he accomplished, he passed that down to us, perhaps Jesus can pass all that he accomplished down to us as well. If the first representative passed all he had to us, maybe the second representative can pass all that he accomplishes to us as well. But there's an important part, and that is the new representative must accomplish everything that God requires. Everything. He must not just have a sinless life and not do the things he shouldn't do. He also must do all the things that God requires. Must be perfect. Zero sin and complete obedience. Theologians have these terms for this called the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. Okay? The passive obedience of Christ means he didn't do the things he shouldn't do. He obeyed by not doing. The active is he obeyed by doing. You've got to have both of those. That's what we need from this representative. He needs to take something away for us then, take away our sin, take away the inheritance we received from Adam, our representative, and he needs to also give us something, his righteousness. Those are the two ingredients we need. Removal of sin, sinlessness, and the gift of righteousness. So, some of you love these little word picture things. I'm quite uncomfortable right now, but I'm going to give it a shot. All right, so here's Adam, okay? Here's Adam. He's got no sin in him. He's just, there he is, okay? And then sin enters the world, and now we've got a problem, okay? Well, if the only ingredient we need is sinlessness, then all we have to do, Jesus comes, and he removes our sin, and this is where we are. But what's in this cup? Nothing. We don't have the righteousness of Christ. We don't have the fulfillment of the law. We simply have no sin, right? So we're kind of at ground level. What we need then is the righteousness of God. I've bottled the righteousness of God up in here for us. I won't explain to you the process because it took a while. But nonetheless, I've got the righteousness of God. So what we need in this cup that is now sinless is the righteousness of God applied and poured into it. Now we are what we need to be, which is we have the righteousness of God. It's not just empty and void of sin. It's full of the righteousness of God. Those are the two ingredients that we need. Well, how will we get this righteousness that we have to have? We have the law that shows us the righteousness that we need to have. The law perfectly displays it for us. All you have to do is go about obeying that law perfectly, and you'll be good to go. The problem is, we cannot do that. Now, where we get misdirected in Christianity a lot is that we kind of just put the law to the side and say, well, we don't, that's kind of Old Testament. We don't have to fulfill that anymore. Oh, no, you do. Each one of you must fulfill the law perfectly if you have any hope of being accepted by God. So don't ever think that, like, God forgives and he doesn't care about the law anymore. He does care about the law, and you must fulfill it perfectly. I must fulfill it perfectly. The message of Christianity is not, hey, God decided that the law was a little too rough, so he lowered it down a little bit. That's not the message of Christianity. Neither is it, you know, hey, give it your best shot, and at the end of life, we'll kind of weigh it out, and if the good outweighs the bad, then we'll be good. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. Here's the good news of the gospel. That which he requires, he provides. That which he requires, he provides. Let's say it together. Ready? That which he requires, he provides. And the baby in the manger is your hope for that. That's your provision. It's wrapped up in that little baby in the manger that he provides for us. So our hope of a new representative, here it is, a baby in a feeding trough in a barn. That's our hope for a new representative. And we're hoping that this second Adam can be faithful where the first Adam was not faithful. So if we're reading through a novel, let's summarize where we are. We have God's requirement of complete righteousness. We have people who are of the line of Adam, descendants from Adam. Adam is their representative. They have no way to meet that law. There's no way they can do it because they have sin to their core. Not only do they do sin, they also are sin because they come from Adam, who's their representative. So we're kind of at a stalemate. How do we go any further? Something has to happen. Or it's just going to be continually separated from God. And then we hear the announcement, God is coming. Emmanuel, God with us. So he's going to do something about this by coming and accomplishing it himself. And he's going to take these two sides that are at odds. He's going to bring them together. Listen to Paul in Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is why Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. in the life of Christ. This is why Jesus' life is so important. Not just his death, not just his resurrection, but his life is of extreme importance to us. So here's Luke. He's telling us at the end of chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 38, he tells us that Jesus came from all the way back from Enos and Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then chapter 4 begins, and he launches into this temptation of Jesus. Doesn't that feel like kind of a hard stop and then a total change of direction? But I want us to read that where we were before. Remember when we said we had this mural of all the stories of the Bible up there? Because the Bible is just one cohesive story. And so we're standing in front of this wall mural with all the scenes of the Old Testament painted up there on this wall. And we're reading this text while looking at this wall and trying to make connections. And so if we do that, we realize Luke just walked us backwards from Jesus to Adam. And we want to then jump from there and go in a different direction. And Luke says, hold on, just stay right there. I want you in the garden, actually. I want you to stay there with Adam, because what I'm about to tell you about Jesus connects perfectly with that. Remember, there's no salvation without representation. Luke 4, 1 through 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he was hungry. Let me read that again. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he's man, he's full of God, returned from the Jordan, meaning the Jordan River. He was just baptized by John the Baptist. So he returns from the Jordan River and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, stop. Have you ever heard of a story of a people coming through water and heading into the wilderness? Well, if you've read your Old Testament, you have, because you've heard of the Exodus. When God's people were enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, what happened? They're running from the Egyptians. They get to the edge of a water called the Red Sea, and they realize, this is it. We're going to be buried in the Red Sea. Can't go any further. God parts the waters. They come through the waters of the Red Sea, the waters of promise, the waters of faithfulness. They come through those waters and enter into where? Moses then takes them into the wilderness. So you've heard something like this before, perhaps, if you're familiar with Exodus 14 and Exodus 15. What is Jesus doing? What is Luke showing us by making this connection for us? What he's saying is Jesus is going to relive the life of the unfaithful, and he's going to do it faithfully. Where Adam failed, Jesus is going to succeed. Where Israel failed, Jesus is going to succeed. So his life is going to be relived so that it can be the life of righteousness that you and I both need. So here he is. He's just come through the waters of baptism. Now he's into the wilderness for temptation. Exodus 16, jump back to that story. They're in the wilderness, and the whole congregation of people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Did you hear them? They're saying, "I'd rather be enslaved in Egypt where at least I had food, Moses. You brought us out here to kill us. This is ridiculous." And they grumble and complain, forgetting they just came through a dry land with walls of a sea, waters kind of just holding there. And now they need food, and they're like, "Where could we possibly get it? If only we had a God who cared about us and loved us and we had faith in him." if only. They don't trust God. He's not their God. They don't have faith in God that He loves them and cares for them and will provide for them, do they? No. They need a new representative and they need a new story. Because this one is just littered with unrighteousness, littered with faithlessness. They need a new story. They don't need, just like you and I don't need, another shot at it. You know? Like, just give us one more shot to be faithful, God. Read the Old Testament. They get lots of shots. They miss every single one of them, you know, badly. They don't just need another crack at it. Their representative has crippled them. Their sin from inside because of Adam, and they can't get over that. And so it's with that backdrop and understanding we hear Luke say, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led into the wilderness to relive, to rewalk the steps of the unfaithful and be faithful. Here's Jesus. He's hungry and he's going to be tempted. Now we need him to be faithful in that temptation so that we can have faithfulness. Because I'm not going to be completely faithful and neither are you. But I need faithfulness, complete faithfulness, if God's going to accept me. So I need to receive it from somewhere. This is my best shot, I think. Israel failed. We're hoping Jesus succeeds here. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, representative, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Do you remember Adam's temptation story? Where is he? He is in a beautiful garden. It is stacked with beautiful trees. It's packed with all these this great fruit and food. He's with God. He's with his wife. It's paradise in his temptation scene. Where is Jesus in his temptation scene? Well, he's in the wilderness. He's alone. He's without food. No partner. It's quite a different story, isn't it? Yet the same. The first Adam is approached by Satan. He's told lies and he buys into him right away. Satan visits Jesus and tempts him. And guess what Jesus does? This is what Luke tells us. Luke 4:4. Jesus says this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." His first temptation, he responds with that. Second temptation, he responds with this, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Third temptation, he responds with, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Where Adam is unfaithful and falls right into sin in his garden, his temptation scene, Jesus in his temptation scene in the wilderness is completely, perfectly faithful. He relies on God, he trusts God, and he obeys God and his word fully. Beautiful righteousness. What a beautiful picture of what it means to be someone who is filled with love for God and trust and faith in God. So the significance of the coming of Christ is not just that he eventually will go to the cross, which is extremely significant, but also that in his life he earns a righteousness that God demands that you have. And that I have. So where will you go when you realize you are not the righteous person God demands you to be? Don't go to the scale and start weighing stuff. Don't go to lists, start listing out, here's where I'm faithful, here's where I'm not faithful. Don't go there. You'll either fool yourself or go into deep depression. You'll never meet the law. The law is way heavier than you could ever stack up good deeds to. Don't go to grit and determination. Don't say, I'll do it. I'll start doing it tomorrow. I'm going to get stronger, and I'm going to resist temptation, and I'm not going to do those things, and I'm going to completely do these things. Don't just go there. Don't go to a second chance, right? God, please just give me one more chance to fully obey you and live your law completely, just one more time. It won't happen because your representative has crippled you, Adam. And don't preach to yourself a half gospel by simply saying, although it's true, by simply saying, you know what, God forgives me. He does forgive you. But that doesn't mean he accepts you and is mad about you and is in love with you and is proud of you. He is all those things because you have the righteousness of Christ by faith. The perfect life of Christ, the full righteousness. That's where you go for it. You're going to find yourself, you often find yourselves, not having the righteousness you need. Where will you go? There's only one place you can go. To the life of Christ. Let that be your hope. You see your sin? Go to the life of Christ. Let your joy be complete. The life of Christ is yours. The same way the death of Christ is yours for your sin. By faith, you believe it, and it's yours. So if you believe that Jesus lived the perfect life, then you believe he lived the law in your place, then you need no righteousness of your own. You simply need his applied to your account. You need his righteousness poured into you. By faith, that's what you have. And that's all that you need to be saved. So I pray that this Christmas season, you look at the baby in the manger, and you see not only the one who will go to the cross for your sins, he will. He is loving. You see his love there. You also see his love in the fact that he steps through life and obeys God perfectly and relives the life that we wish we had, the story we wish we had. He rewrites a new story for us and offers it to us. It says, do you want the full righteousness of Christ, of God? I have it for you. And it's yours if you simply believe and receive it. That's the good news of Christmas. That's the good news of this baby in the manger. That's our hope and our only hope. So I say to you, behold Christ. Merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the heaviness of the law and the requirements of the law don't escape each of our hearts. Give us a appreciation for and a real just love for the righteousness of God, which we need, which Christ has accomplished for us. Help us to stop trying to earn it ourselves, instead become worshipers, become receivers, become those who are so in love with a God who would do something so amazing for us that you would not only make the requirements, but also step in and meet those requirements for us. May that joy be all of these people's joy for Christmas. And may we behold the Christ, who is our only hope, who is our full righteousness. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.